as we look at it together. Please, as we look at it now, may we understand it rightly. May I teach it faithfully and clearly and in a way that we can relate to our lives day by day. Father, please, as we learn more about you through your word, may we also learn how you want us to live for you, what our response should be. And Father, we realize and admit that we are weak and often foolish and sinful. And often we hear your word, but we don't act upon it. So please now, would your Holy Spirit work in us to change us, to enable us to take on board what you teach us here and live it out in our lives in obedience to you for the glory of your name. Amen. What I wonder is the most valuable thing you have. What's the most valuable thing you possess? I guess in answer to that question, some of us would answer our house or our car or maybe a piece of jewellery or the dog, maybe, I don't know. Others of us might answer with a family photo album full of memories, a much-loved childhood toy, perhaps, a family heirloom. Often things that are most valuable to us actually aren't necessarily about monetary value, are they? They're things we would never let go, things we would never sell, never throw away, because having them is so important to us. We place different levels of value on things, don't we? Some things are nice to have around, nice to look at, have some everyday use from time to time, perhaps, but they're not that important. It wouldn't really matter that much to us if they weren't around anymore. Other things have a more practical use, perhaps, and so we hold on to them because they're useful. But again, they're not that important. It wouldn't really matter too much if they weren't around anymore. And then there are things that we really don't want to do without. And into that category, I guess, tend to come the treasured family possessions, photo albums, jewellery, that sort of thing. Things that we hold on to firmly, things that we wouldn't give up for any reason. And we'd really notice if they weren't there. Things that, money-wise, are worth very little, but to us, they are so precious. I guess for me that would be Scampi, the cuddly spaniel that was specially made for me and given to me on my first Christmas, and I'm not ashamed of it. I call him a teddy, but Janice tells me off because he is in fact a dog. Let me ask you another question, if I may, perhaps a little more serious, about value. How valuable to you is the gospel? How valuable to you is the gospel? Which of those categories does it fall into for you? Is it something that's nice to have around in your life that you kind of make use of occasionally? You keep it mainly, though, to one side, just dipping in when you want to? Is it like that practical item that you find useful, but it's not so important that you could manage without it, that you couldn't manage without it? It wouldn't really matter if it wasn't there. Or is the gospel something that you just couldn't ever give up and that you just can't do without? How valuable is the gospel to you? For Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, the gospel is everything. The most valuable thing in the world to them. And as we come to this chapter in Acts, Paul and Barnabas are halfway through their first missionary journey. We looked at the first half in chapter 13 last week. Sam, if we could put the map up, that would maybe just help us keep track of where they've been and where they're going and summarise what's happened so far. They began in Antioch. That's the one on the right-hand side as you look at the map, okay, because there are two on there, you may have noticed. From that Antioch, they were sent out by the church. And they journeyed via Seleucia to Cyprus. That's the big island there. Arriving at Salamis on the right-hand side of Cyprus and working their way, preaching the word of God, the gospel, through the island in the Jewish synagogues, ending up at Paphos on the left-hand side. And from there they sailed north to Perga on the mainland, what we now know as Turkey. And from there they travelled northwards to another Antioch in a region called Pisidia, and it's often called Pisidian Antioch for that reason. And there they again went to the synagogue and they proclaimed the gospel, starting from the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And many people wanted to hear more, but some Jews spoke out against Paul and Barnabas. They tried to contradict what they said. Paul and Barnabas said that though it was right that they had spoken God's word first to the Jews, since the Jews were rejecting it, they would now proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, instead. And citing Isaiah chapter 49, they made clear that the gospel with its message for salvation is for all people, not just Jews, salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard the gospel proclaimed, we're told many turned to Christ and received his gift of forgiveness and eternal life. But the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, stirred up people of influence in the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas. And so at the end of chapter 13, we're told they shook the dust off their feet from them and went to Iconium. And that's where chapter 14 begins, Iconium. Hopefully you've picked up, though, in that very brief and rapid summary of chapter 13, you've picked up the constant theme that is in that chapter, which is all about them preaching the gospel wherever they could. The word of God. The two terms, gospel and word of God, in Acts are pretty much interchangeable. And they continue exactly that in chapter 14. You can see the great value that they put on the gospel, as again, the chapter is all about them preaching the gospel in some way or other, in some place or other, to some people or other. The gospel is clearly the most important thing to them. It led to opposition. It even led to Paul being stoned, as we see. But as we'll also see, that didn't deter them, because they valued the gospel so much. In Iconium, they've travelled about 100 miles from Pisidian Antioch. They're very different cities, very different populations, but Paul and Barnabas still have the same priority, and that is proclaiming the gospel good news. And as they do so, there are at least three important things, I think, to understand about this gospel that is so valuable. And the first is that it is the gospel to proclaim. And we see that in the first seven verses, as well as elsewhere, but particularly there, perhaps. And verse 1 tells us that they spoke with great effect, doesn't it? They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. That wasn't all smooth going. Verse 2 says that some of the Jews who remained unbelievers stirred up and poisoned the minds of some of the Gentiles against them. And so we see Jews and Gentiles united in two opposite corners, in two opposite corners, if you like. Jews and Greeks united in faith, and other Jews and Gentiles united in opposition. You can't place the blame for opposition at just one particular racial group. And I guess that's mirrored in what we see and experience today, isn't it? The Christian believers united in faith by the gospel, and unbelievers united in their refusal to believe and their opposition to the gospel. Opposition that manifests itself in many ways. Were Paul and Barnabas deterred by the opposition? Well, verse 3, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So far from being put off, they were determined to speak the gospel boldly and to keep on doing it as long as they could. And God used their preaching to great effect, didn't he? Why did they stay when perhaps it was dangerous? Because the gospel is so valuable. It is good news. In fact, it's the best news ever. The best news you could ever have. And they had it. They couldn't keep it to themselves. How could you do that? Imagine you discovered the cure for dementia. Would you keep quiet about it? Of course you wouldn't. You'd shout it from the rooftops, wouldn't you? Paul and Barnabas had the cure for heart disease, the heart disease of sin. And they couldn't keep quiet about it. They had to share it wherever and whenever they possibly could. Because it's so good, it's so valuable. So important. It's the gospel to proclaim. Now, interestingly, we're not told here the details of what they actually taught, other than that it was the gospel or the word of God. And as I say, you can take those pretty much interchangeably in the book of Acts. But we do have Luke's summary of what Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. And it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus having been promised as God's King and Rescuer. It's about Jesus bringing in the kingdom of God. It's about Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. I wonder, have you ever been really lost? Have you had that experience? I once had that experience when I was a child. I got thoroughly lost and scared. It was in the days when London still had smog on occasions. No, it wasn't in the time of Dickens. This was in the early 1960s. And for those who've never experienced it, smog was like a thick, impenetrable fog caused by emissions from burning coal and wood for fires, for power stations, for producing gas and so on. And in certain weather conditions, it just kind of came down and you couldn't see any distance at all in it. On this particular occasion, I was going home from school on the bus, even at the age of 7, that was normal in those days. But there was a thick smog everywhere. The bus driver was just crawling along, trying to follow his route. And eventually the bus conductor called out that it was my usual stop, and I got off the bus and it drove slowly off. But I literally could not see my hand in front of my face. I thought I knew where I was, but I couldn't see the pavement. I couldn't see any landmarks at all. I stumbled around for a bit and quickly got thoroughly lost and quite frightened. Eventually, I literally bumped into an elderly lady who was also lost. And holding on to each other, we managed to stumble pretty much accidentally into a shop doorway. The shopkeeper took pity on me, let me use his phone to call my mum to tell her where I was, and eventually she managed to come and find me. It turned out the bus had stopped a couple of hundred yards too soon, well before my stop. And as I say, it was really a very frightening experience because I was lost. I felt utterly helpless. I was afraid I would never get safely home, unable to do anything to get my way out of it. And it's that lost feeling we have in life as we're totally cut off from God by our sin and rebellion, unable to find a way out, unable to find a way to the safety of home. But Jesus came to seek us out, to rescue us, to save us from the consequences of our refusal to take God seriously and to take us to his home. Jesus finds us and he leads us the right way to that safety of his heavenly home. In his death on the cross, in his resurrection to life, he says, it's not your way, but my way. It's this way. I know the way. I am the way. Take my hand and follow me, and you will be lost no more. Your way leads to death. My way leads to life. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the very best news possible, the gospel news to proclaim. And when we have good news, we want to share it, don't we? I mean, nowadays we can do so almost immediately, can't we, on social media? Just about anything, whether it's important news or trivial news. The good news of Jesus Christ is certainly not trivial news, it's the best news. It's the very best news, and like Paul and Barnabas, we should want to share it wherever and whenever we can. And that's why they didn't quit when faced with opposition, but stayed as long as they could to share this good news. Though eventually they were forced to leave for their own safety. They fled to Lystra and to Derbe. I think let's call it Derbe to avoid confusion. Okay, we know it's not the best Derbe or Derby, but you know what I mean. We've done the Derby jokes, I think. And verse 7, there they continued to preach the gospel. They'd fled, but did it stop them? No, they just went somewhere else and preached the gospel instead. It's the gospel to proclaim. And secondly, it's the gospel to explain and to believe. From verse 8 onwards. See, at Lystra, they encountered a lame man who had never walked. And Paul performed an amazing miracle. Verse 9, he listens to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. Now we'll think about the significance of this amazing miracle in a moment. But notice the amazing response of the crowd in verse 11 to 13. The crowd, having seen this miracle, decided that Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods personified. They called Paul Zeus. They called Barnabas Hermes. And though Paul and Barnabas probably didn't know what was going on at first, because I don't think they spoke Lycaonian, which is the language we're told the people were speaking in, they were pretty upset when they did find out. Now there is some background to this. There was a legend that these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, had at one time visited this region and had been mistaken by the people there as mere mortals, and so got not given any real hospitality at all, apart from one old couple who gave them a few scraps of food. Now, it was not a good idea to upset the gods in their way of thinking. And so, thinking that these gods had returned, this time the Lycaonians had determined to push the boat out with food and flowers and sacrifices. They wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. Pretty tempting to go along with that, I guess, isn't it? If people want to treat you like that. But Paul and Barnabas, once they discovered what was going on, were absolutely appalled. They immediately took the opportunity to correct them and to proclaim the gospel, to explain it. They told the people they'd got the wrong gods. Verse 15, we're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Look, we're just ordinary human beings. But let us point you to the one true and living God. He's the Lord God of all creation, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the provider of all good things. You just need to look around you and you see the evidence for him and his goodness. We're not gods, but we know the true and living God, and you can know him too. And notice the difference between the way they introduced the gospel here in chapter 14 and the way they did with the Jews in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we're told that Paul took them through the Old Testament to show how Jesus is the promised Messiah they'd been expecting, how he fulfills God's promises of a king and saviour. They'd have known the Old Testament, these Jews in the synagogue, and so they could follow his arguments. But here in Lystra, with people who are probably largely uneducated and mainly not Jews, the approach instead that they take is to start from where these people are at, what they know and understand. It's no good them telling them what the Old Testament says. No, so they say to them, the God of all creation, the creation all around you, that's the God who you need to know. Now, of course, the God who provides rains and crops and harvests ultimately is the one who also provides a saviour in his son Jesus Christ, isn't he? All our needs are met by Jesus, especially our greatest need of forgiveness and of sin, of being saved and rescued from sin and death by Jesus in his death, resurrection, and ascension to rule in heaven. But if we're to proclaim this wonderful gospel, this valuable gospel, we need to learn from the flexibility of Paul and Barnabas here, I think. See, they don't compromise at all on the truth of the gospel. They haven't changed the gospel message. But they begin where people are, with what they know and understand, and then they seek to lead them on to the truth about Jesus. If they'd started with Moses and David and Isaiah, the people they were talking to would have been confused and lost. And we need to think about being relevant in our gospel proclamation. The gospel truth remains the same, but the route by which we take people there must be appropriate for them. The way we explain it must be a way they understand. And so Paul and Barnabas explain the gospel to the people in that sort of way, in a way that they can understand, in order that they might believe it, they might respond to it in their lives. It's no good just kind of dumping our favourite gospel outline on someone if they have no idea of the concepts we're talking about. We've got to start further back. We've got to find points of contact with what they know and what they understand, with their view of the world. And starting there, we look to lead them to the gospel good news. You know, I think it's worth, if you can, spending a bit of time thinking about how you might do that with people at work, or family or friends. People who don't really know very much at all about what the Bible says. Maybe you bounce some ideas around with each other at church or in community groups. How are we going to start proclaiming the gospel to people who know nothing about it? So you're ready to connect with someone so you can share the greatest news of all. Now, I said we'd think a bit about the significance of the amazing miracle of a lame man walking in verse 10. Why did Paul do this? And indeed, why the signs and wonders referred to in verse 3? We can't just pass them over. You know, they're unusual, aren't they? Well, these are unusual times here in Acts. It's the beginning of the Christian church. Now, in our normal times, the times in which we live, it's not normal for these sorts of things to happen. But then it was during the first times that the gospel was preached without Jesus doing it. And God works through these miraculous signs to authenticate the gospel that his first appointed messengers or apostles preach. The message that Paul and Barnabas preach. Who are these men? Why should we take any notice of what they say? Jesus has given authority to his disciples to preach the gospel. And the miracles, the signs, the wonders are sparingly given, but are given to give authority to their teaching. The great reformer John Calvin said this about these things. He said their true use is the establishing of the gospel in its full and genuine authority. Their true use is the establishment of the gospel in its full and genuine authority. The signs confirm the word. They're not necessary for people to believe the word, to believe the gospel. They confirm it as being from God. Which is why we don't need them now. Because we've got the word written down here in the Bible. The word that the apostles preached that was authenticated by these things. The apostles were going to write down eventually the gospel in the New Testament, but they didn't have that yet. So God needed to show that they did have the authority that only he can give, that they spoke from God. They spoke God's word to God's world. And so we have the gospel to proclaim. We have the gospel to explain and to believe, because these people, having had it explained, many believe. And then we have, thirdly, the gospel to live and persevere with in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. See, there's increasing opposition to Paul and Barnabas, as we see in verse 19. You can tell how opposed some of the Jews were to the gospel message by the fact that some of them have travelled around 120 miles from Pisidian Antioch, about 5 days' walk. Even those who come from Iconium have walked for about a day, 20 miles or so, in order to stir up the crowds. And so much have they won the crowds over that these people now stone Paul and dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. It's appalling, really, isn't it? I mean, what's Paul done? He's just spoken to them. Has he treated them badly? No. But they hate what he says. I guess because the truth always makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? It is appalling. But you know, it's not very different from some of the things we've heard, for instance, from On Ling, about what's happened to Christians in the ethnic tribal areas, particularly in the north and east of Burma. It's similar to what has happened within the last year to Christians in Burkina Faso, in northern Nigeria, in Egypt, and so on. People don't like the gospel. They don't like people who live the gospel. And some people will do anything they can to stop it. Now, fortunately, Paul was not actually dead. In verse 20, we read, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They're retracing their steps, aren't they? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. See what they're doing? They're strengthening and encouraging the Christian believers, and they're saying, it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough until you finally reach God's kingdom. So far from being discouraged, Paul said these sorts of hardships are to be expected. Persecution, suffering, opposition, difficulty, these go with the territory when we live out and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And that's what he says to the Christians when he revisits them in these places. These places where he's shared the gospel, where people have come to believe. These are young Christians. And maybe they're hearing the reports of what's going on and how Paul's been treated, and they're scared. Wouldn't you be? And he comes to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith and say, look, guys, this is normal. Don't worry. Don't worry. This is normal on the way to God's kingdom. This is not going to keep you from it. This is what happens as you're on that journey. So whether you were a Christian in Derbe or Lystra or Iconium or Antioch, whether you're a Christian in northern Nigeria or Egypt or Burma, or Derbe for that matter, this Derbe this time, living for the gospel will bring hardship. It will bring opposition in some form or other. The gospel divides. It causes a reaction or a response. But it's worth it. It's worth it. It's the cost of entering the glorious and eternal kingdom of God. Suffering now, glory to come. The pattern that Jesus went through. And that means it's absolutely worth it. Absolutely worth it. We may think things were different in Paul's day than they are now. And in some senses, perhaps that's true, of course. But more Christians were persecuted in the 20th century for their faith than all the 19 preceding centuries. And there's no sign it's going to get any easier in the 21st century in which we live now. And yet, the gospel is worth it. And verses 20 to 22 are quite extraordinary, really. Paul's just been stoned and left for dead. Then he gets up and he goes back into the city where they've tried to kill him. And then with Barnabas, he goes and revisits all the places he's been forced out of or persecuted previously. Why? What's this guy up to? Is he some kind of masochist? What's wrong with the guy? Well, of course, nothing's wrong with him. He just knows the gospel is worth it. It's worth all of that if more people will hear the good news, who will turn to Christ and be saved. It's worth any suffering at all if people will be rescued from God's judgment on sin and have new eternal life as citizens of heaven and heirs of God's kingdom. It's totally worth the hardship of living and sharing the gospel that leads to people becoming the children of God, reconciled to him where before we were estranged from him, friends with him when before we were enemies, to know him as Father, to know his strength, his guidance, his love, his protection through all that we face in life, and know the certain hope of his glorious and everlasting kingdom of heaven. The gospel is worth it. A million times over, the gospel is worth it. No missionary in the Middle East or North Africa is safe, or in many other parts of the world for that matter. Yet usually they're not leaving unless they're thrown out. They're staying to tell people the gospel. People like our own mission partners, Dan and Vicky, are there in North Africa. Not because it's comfortable, but because the gospel is greater and more important than even the worst extremism and opposition they might face. It's worth it. What value do we place on the gospel? Thinking about that friend or colleague at work who we want to talk to about Jesus, we're not sure how they'll respond. Will it affect our friendship? Oh, we're fortunate we don't face the same dangers as Paul or of Christians in some parts of the world, but increasingly we do here, don't we, of people whose jobs are threatened or taken away because they stood up for or spoke out about the gospel. Are we worried the same might happen to us? Will that hold us back? Of course, we need to be sensitive and we need to be sensible. But we must learn the lesson from Paul and Barnabas here, mustn't we? The gospel is worth it. We must live and share the gospel. What is more valuable to you? The gospel or your job, your comfort, even your life? We must live and share the gospel. We must persevere through the hardship. God is with us. And as Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not an easy journey. But we will get there because Christ is taking us there through his death and resurrection and ascension. Are we worried we'll be stared at? Or frozen out because we won't join in with some of the so-called banter and crudity that can go on at work? It's worth it. What if we invite someone to a church event, the Gathering Grace meal, the Taster Sunday next week, the carol service at Christmas? Will they give us the cold shoulder? It's worth it if someone will come. What if we're wanting to hold firm to our Christian morals? The Bible's view of marriage, of sexuality, of the sanctity of life, and so on. Even though it may grate with those around us, even though it may cause us grief, it's worth it. It's about the gospel. It's about the most valuable thing you can have. It's worth it for Christians in Burma. It was worth it for Paul and Barnabas. Is it worth it for you? Our situation is incomparably easier compared to theirs, isn't it? For them, the gospel is worth it. And it's worth it for us here in Derby in 2019 too. Don't be afraid. It's worth it. The gospel to proclaim. The gospel to explain and believe, the gospel to live and persevere with. It is the most valuable thing we will ever possess. And it's worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I guess sometimes we're just a bit blasé about the gospel. A bit blasé about what it means. And I guess, too, we're often a bit too influenced and maybe even frightened by the attitudes out there in the world towards that gospel. And it can put us off. It can kind of just stop us from sharing it as we might otherwise. Too often we are swayed by our comfort, our desire for friendships, and so on. Father, please forgive us for when we let other things take priority over that most precious possession of the gospel. Please give us courage, yes, sensitivity, but yes, boldness, to speak about Jesus whenever we can, to trust that the gospel is true and powerful, to change lives, to bring people to faith in Christ so they too may walk with him into the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our weakness, our foolishness, our disobedience. Please equip us to be better witnesses of Christ and his gospel. Please enable us to persevere and endure through hardship, knowing that the gospel is the most valuable possession we have. May we live it, may we proclaim it, may we persevere with it until we see Christ face to face, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.